Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 4. One of the great chapters on justification by faith alone. We will read the entirety of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are ye they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this righteousness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For there is no law, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We end our reading of God's holy word here. On the basis of this passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23. The Lord's Day begins by asking, But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had or committed any sin. yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. With Lord's Day 23, beloved, we conclude the Catechism's consideration of the Apostles' Creed, which is the content of our faith. The Catechism began its explanation of the Apostles' Creed with Lord's Day 7, which you recall defines for us what saving faith is. Saving faith is first and foremost a bond, a living spiritual bond of fellowship between us and the Lord Jesus Christ that is created by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit at our regeneration. And through that bond of faith, there flow to us then all spiritual blessings that are in Jesus Christ. But then as the Holy Spirit continues to operate in our hearts, He brings that bond to become active, and He causes us to come to conscious faith. And conscious faith manifests itself as two things: certain knowledge and assured confidence. And that knowledge and confidence of faith must have an object. We know somebody, and we are confident in somebody. And Lord's Day 8 told us who that somebody is. It's the triune God. We know personally in love the triune God, Father, our Creator and Provider, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the Holy Ghost, our Sanctifier. And we place all of our trust in Him and His great works on our behalf. We know Him and are confident in Him. And how so? Well, you remember Lord's Day 7, question and answer 22. What is it necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. The Apostles' Creed summarizes for us everything we need to know about God so that we may place our trust in Him alone for our salvation. Now in Lord's Day 23, the end of the Catechism's exposition of the Creed, we come to the climactic question. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And the all this, of course, is referring to everything we've seen in the Creed of the Apostles. What doth it profit thee that thou believest all this? What value is it to you now and into eternity that you believe this? Here's the climax. Short, concise, and unspeakably wonderful answer of question 59. I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. By faith, the Catechism is saying, by believing all this, I am justified. That I am justified means that God declares me perfectly righteous as though I have never sinned. And because God declares me perfectly righteous in His sight, I, who in myself deserve nothing but eternal death, will inherit eternal life. And all of this in Christ. This is the climax, from a certain perspective, of the whole second section of the Catechism. Because here, justification by faith alone in Christ alone is set forth, and this blessing of justification is the fundamental, central blessing of our salvation. Every other blessing of salvation depends on this, God declaring us righteous so that there is a legal basis for Him to bless us who should be cursed. We have no right to any blessing from God. We forfeited God's favor when we fell into sin. We're deserving of death. But when God justifies us in Christ, we legally become heirs of eternal life. We have a right to eternal life. We can even say that. It's the central blessing of salvation, and therefore it is the foundation of our life as believers. So foundational. How do I know that I am right with God? That is the ultimate question every human being must face. How am I right with God? And here is the answer. He justifies me. How am I restored to His fellowship, which I forfeited? He justifies me. What assures me that there is no wrath for me here and after I die? I'm justified in Christ. What gives me true peace and joy in this life filled with so much hardship and fear and pain? Knowledge that I am justified before God. And all of this with the Catechism's beautiful personal approach. I am righteous. Catechism puts this confession in the mouth of every believer. It puts it in your mouth, child of God, beloved congregation. Say it, believe it, know it. Be comforted by it. You are righteous in Christ. Let us consider this instruction of the Catechism then under the theme, righteous before God. Notice in the first place, the wonder. And that is really how we must describe this. The wonder of being righteous before God. Secondly, the ground for which we are righteous before God. And finally, the means by which we receive and appropriate this righteousness. Question and answer 59 is where we begin because it asks the all-important question. Christian, you believe the articles of the creed. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And answer 59 proclaims the wonder. I'm righteous in Christ. Before God and an heir to eternal life. And this is a wonder, people of God, that defies explanation, humanly speaking. It's a wonder because your lived experience and my lived experience says the very opposite. My own experience, my own conscience testifies to me, I am not righteous. To be righteous means to be in perfect harmony with God's will as it is expressed in the standard for right and wrong, which is His law. God is righteous, and that means that God is always in perfect harmony with Himself. He never does anything contrary to His own being. And for us men, then, God tells us what righteousness is. It's to be in harmony with His will. And anything out of harmony with Him is unrighteousness. And this means that the entire life of us as men and women must be conformed to God. It means all of our thinking, all of our speaking, all of our willing, all of our doing, all of our desiring must measure up to the perfect standard of who God is as the supremely holy one. That's expressed in His law. What does the law of God require? In simple words, it's what Jesus told us this morning in the law. You perfectly love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself for God's sake. And living out of that love, then, we must perfectly obey every precept that God lays upon us. And we may not depart a hair's breadth from that law. That's righteousness. And when we behold what righteousness is and what is required of us, we understand how question and answer 60 applies to us. My conscience accuses me. My conscience tells me I don't measure up. In fact, I don't even come close to measuring up. My conscience accuses me, answer 60 says, and it's speaking about every single one of us here. We know that. My conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. I look at that law, I look at the mirror that is God's law, and I see an ugly, disfigured face looking back at me. I look at the law of God, and I see I've not only failed to keep all of those commandments, but I've willfully transgressed them, every one of them. I've not loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I've not devoted all of my life thinking, willing, doing, desiring, speaking to God. I've devoted it to myself. And my transgressions are gross. They are abominable. They're not merely oversights and little mistakes. They're flagrant, deliberate, willful, rebellious acts against the most high majesty of God. The believer knows that. The believer's conscience tells him or her that. So what conclusion we have to draw then is, of myself, I am unrighteous. More than that, the Catechism goes on in answer 60. It's not only that I've grossly transgressed God's commandments, it's also that I'm still inclined to all evil. It's not just what I do that offends God, it's who I am. That's humbling. It's not only what I've done, it's what I am by nature. I am an offense to God. Because by nature, I'm a totally depraved sinner. And even after regeneration, I still have that old man of sin that is unholy and abominable before God. And that old man is still alive and active, producing in me all sorts of unholy desires and inclinations. So, we all cry out with Paul. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do, Paul says in Romans 7, 18 through 19. And then the grand conclusion of Paul's self-examination comes in verse 24 of Romans 7. And this, too, is our confession. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I am unrighteous. Because then I am unrighteous, I am guilty before God's law. That too, my conscience testifies. I'm guilty before God of myself. What does it mean to be guilty? It means you're liable to suffer punishment because of a crime you have committed. And the punishment you are liable to suffer is equal to the crime you've committed. And thus in Romans 6, we're told the wages of sin is death. That's the punishment we're liable to suffer because we are guilty sinners. Death. Extreme punishment of body and soul. That is not only physical death, but eternal death. Eternal death. Hell. And what is the essence of hell? It's separation from God. God hates sin. He cannot dwell with wickedness. And so the sinner must be banished eternally from His presence. It's everlasting separation from the light of God's fellowship. It's everlasting alienation from the joys of His covenant. It's the everlasting conscious experience in that separation of the punishment of God, His just wrath. We're unrighteous. We're guilty. That's what we deserve. Yet, that is not where the Catechism ends. Yet, though this testimony of my conscience, it's true. That's who I am naturally. I am unrighteous. Though that is true, this amazing wonder is also true. God justifies the ungodly. And because God justifies the ungodly, I am righteous in Christ and an heir to eternal life. That's the wonderful teaching of Romans 4 that we read. And it is especially verse 5 of Romans 4 that we consider in connection with the Lord's Day this morning. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's the wonder. Even though all of that is true, I'm unrighteous, I'm guilty, I'm deserving of eternal death, God justifies me. He justifies the ungodly. The text doesn't say God justifies the godly. It doesn't say God justifies the one who has remedied his sinful nature by his works. God justifies the ungodly. And then he goes on to give a poignant biblical illustration of this truth by quoting Psalm 32, which we remember is the Psalm of David, after he committed that heinous sin of adultery, then murder with Bathsheba. If ever there was an example of someone who was ungodly and deserved destruction, it was David at that time in his life. Paul says, God imputeth righteousness without works. And thus David is able to say, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. the wonder. God justifies the ungodly. Of myself I am unrighteous. Of myself I am guilty. Of myself I am liable to punishment. But God has not left me by myself. Instead, He's provided me with His own righteousness. Instead, He gave me an eternity to Jesus Christ, so that in time Christ would come into the world to die for me. Instead, He graciously provides me with that alien, that is, righteousness that is not my own, and gives it to me, so that even though I sin daily and continue to increase my debt, nevertheless I am perfectly righteous. That's the wonder of justification. Now, how does it all work? We have the wonder set before us. Now, how does God accomplish this wonder? What is the mechanics of justification, so to speak? Well, the second half of answer 60 outlines it for us. Notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only out of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I had never had sin, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. That's how justification works. You see, justification, it's God's legal declaration. It's His verdict as judge, in which He pronounces us innocent, not guilty, and in which He then imputes to us the righteousness of Christ Himself. He declares we're innocent. He imputes to us Christ's righteousness, so that seeing us in Christ's righteousness, He sees us as being perfectly in harmony with every demand of His law. I am righteous. That's how I am righteous. That's how it works, even though my conscience accuses me. So let's notice three things about this wonder of justification. First, we must notice that this is a legal declaration of God as judge. Justification is God's verdict determining our legal status before His law. Are we guilty of violating the law? Or are we innocent? Justification does not change or transform who I am. Justification does not change the spiritual condition of my heart. Justification takes away my guilt before God's law. That is to say, justification does not infuse or impart actual righteousness. Rather, it imputes, that is, reckons to your account, the righteousness of Christ. And that's clear from Romans 4, verse 5, that we read, God justifies the ungodly. The justified are still ungodly. It's not that God infuses righteousness into them so that they are inwardly transformed. It's a legal declaration of the judge, your status before the law. God declares, you are not guilty. Justification, it's God's legal declaration as our judge, the verdict. Second, justification has both a negative and a positive side, and so we will see those two sides. Justification's negative side is that this legal declaration of God is the non-imputation of the guilt of my sin. That means when God declares our justification, He does not reckon the guilt of our sin to us. That means, though of ourselves we're liable to suffer the punishment due to our sin, God releases us from that obligation. He does not hold us as responsible for our sins. He says, you're not guilty. And this negative side of justification is what we call the forgiveness of sins. He remits. He releases us. He grants us liberty from those bonds of our sin. He bestows this blessing upon us. Bestowed it upon us when Christ died. He bestows it upon us daily when we confess our sins and turn to Him. He declares in the form of our consciences, day by day, you're innocent, you're not guilty. That's the joyous relief of the Christian life. Romans 8 verse 1 says it well. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the negative side of justification. You are not condemned for the judge, though you deserve to be. Your sins are forgiven. A legal declaration. Secondly, a legal declaration that negatively is the forgiveness of sins. And third and finally, justification positively is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You see, justification is more than just the forgiveness of sins. God doesn't just forgive our sins and not impute to us the guilt for our sins, but He takes Christ's own righteousness and gives that to us in place of our guilt. He doesn't just declare us innocent, He declares us positively, perfectly righteous in harmony with His law. Therefore, it's not only that we're not obligated to suffer punishment, it's also that we have the positive right to enjoy life because we're righteous. The non-imputation of our sin removes the punishment due to us. The imputation of Christ's righteousness gives us the right to eternal life and all the blessings of salvation that are in Christ that He merited for us. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. Now we must note in passing that this righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us is both His active obedience and His passive obedience. Those two terms distinguish two aspects of Christ's righteousness. His active obedience is His actual fulfilling of the demands of the law perfectly. That is imputed to us. Christ's passive obedience is His enduring, His bearing, His suffering of the punishment due for our sins. That too is imputed to us. Both are. Answer 60 emphasizes that when it says, as if I had had nor committed any sin. There's the passive obedience of Christ. And then, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience. There's the active obedience. Christ's righteousness means not only that it's as if we had suffered all the punishment for our sins for ourselves. It's as if we had perfectly kept the law. That's justification. Now, what's the possibility of this imputation of Christ's righteousness? What makes this possible? What makes God able justly to impute Christ's righteousness to us? And this is an important question, and the proper answer of it ensures that God's justice is strictly maintained. Because you see, there are those enemies of justification by faith that want to say, this whole idea of imputation is silly. In fact, it's unjust. Opponents of justification say justification by faith alone creates a kind of legal fiction. Righteousness, they say, is not something that God can just shuffle around the divine ledger so that Christ gets our guilt, we get His righteousness. That's not just. How do we respond to that? Well, the objection that justification is a legal fiction rests on a fatal misunderstanding of justification. In the first place, it's not a fiction because the righteousness that is imputed to us is real righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. There's nothing fictitious about that. Jesus Christ. Secondly, salvation does not end with justification. It's not a fiction because this legal imputation of righteousness then leads to God working actual righteousness in us. Sanctification follows right from justification. You can't separate the blessings of salvation. It's not a legal fiction. It's a reality. And what makes this reality of imputation possible is that familiar concept of Christ's headship. And this is how it all makes sense. God created the human race an organism. We're one. We're a body united to a head. And how did God originally make us? A body united to our head, Adam. We all were in Adam. He bore the entire human nature. And therefore, when He fell into sin, we fell with Him. He was our legal representative head. And the guilt of His sin then is justly imputed to us. But Jesus Christ is now our head. In salvation, that connection to Adam is severed. We're given a new head. We're made members of His body. He is our representative. before God. And so the same thing that happened with Adam now happens with Christ. It works both ways. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. He earned righteousness for us. And so it is perfectly just that the righteousness of the head be imputed to the members of his body. There's nothing fictitious about justification. It's perfectly just. It's perfectly right and proper. And in fact, because Christ is our head, it would be unjust for his righteousness not to be imputed to us, whom he represents. Do we see all the more the wonder of our justification? I'm righteous. God has declared me so, and justly so, because Christ, my representative, fulfilled all righteousness for me. That's the wonder. That's how the wonder is possible. But this wonder has to be grounded on something. It has to have a basis. God, as judge, cannot declare the ungodly sinner righteous without a solid, firm ground upon which that judgment is based. And God's perfect justice demands that there be a ground for this verdict. God as judge cannot make judgments arbitrarily at a whim. That would be a violation of God's justice. He cannot simply pardon sin without any satisfaction being made. He cannot simply release us from the guilt of our sin without satisfaction being made. So there must be a basis for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now the Catechism spends time telling us what that basis, what that ground is not. Before we look at what the ground is, we must see two things that are not the ground, not the basis, not the reason God imputes righteousness to us, not the because. In the first place, our justification is not grounded. It's not based upon our works. Answer 60. God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace. We must see that merit, for us to merit with God, is humanly impossible. Merit is impossible in the first place because we all by nature are totally depraved. Unless God stoops down and raises us up out of our corruption, we are wholly inclined to all evil. We're incapable of doing any good. Merit is impossible because of our natural condition. But secondly, merit is impossible when you understand the severity of sin. Sin is an offense against the Most High Majesty of God and incurs, therefore, an infinite debt. Sin's no small matter. Modern American Christianity would like us to think that it's just a small thing, God can wink at it. No big deal. No. It's the deliberate trampling of the glory of God underfoot, and God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. No good works man can perform can ever pile up to be sufficient to cancel that infinite debt. The memory of but one sin is sufficient for God to render the verdict guilty. Thus Paul says in Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Merit is humanly impossible. But more than that, consider the hypothetical. Even if we perfectly fulfilled all the commandments of God, if Adam had gone on, never fell, he still could merit nothing with God. Why? Because people of God were creatures. God is our creator. We owe everything to God. We owe our existence moment by moment. It's only because His hand of providence upholds us, gives us existence, keeps us from being snuffed out. It's the only reason we're here. God can never be indebted to a creature. So even if we were perfectly righteous, we would have to say what is said in Luke 17, verse 10. "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." You can't merit anything by simply doing your duty. And our duty is perfect righteousness. Merit with God is utterly impossible. It cannot, therefore, be the case that justification is grounded on your works. But in the second place, justification cannot be grounded on your faith. Now understand what is being said here. It's not that we are not justified by faith. We are. Faith is the means, the instrument by which we are justified. But faith is not the basis upon which God justifies us. It's not because we believe that we are justified. And that's an important point we must see. And question and answer 61 brings this out. Answer 61 begins this way. Well, the question first reads, "Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only?" Now the answer, "Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God." You see, that's the error that's being refuted here. My faith does not make me worthy. It's not that God looks and says, "Oh, that one has faith, I justify him." See what that would do? It would make our act of believing a condition for our justification. That's really what Arminianism does. God withholds his verdict until he sees that you exercise your free will, that you choose Christ, and that you actively believe and persevere in that believing. And because of that, God declares, "I count you as righteous. I count your faith to be righteousness." And his verdict is based on faith. And that is false. Can't put an equal sign between faith and righteousness. It's not the ground. What comfort would there be if it was? Your righteousness depended upon your act of believing. Isn't that the case, that our faith is often weak? Times in the Christian's life when faith burns brightly, but there are other times when faith's light is not so bright. And it's in those times when faith is not burning brightly that we need this truth most of all. I am righteous, even though I'm so unworthy. God has declared me righteous. But how can you say that if your weakness of faith might be a sign that you're going to lose your justification? Because it's all based on your act of believing. In your times of deepest need, you'd have no comfort. Thankfully, the truth of Scripture is that there's only one ground, basis, reason that God justifies us. There's only one ground for him imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. And that one only ground is Christ's satisfaction on the cross. That is your righteousness. You noticed that in answer 61. Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness is my righteousness. That's where the equal sign belongs. It's not because I believe. It's because Christ's satisfaction is my righteousness. He's done it all. Because of what he's done on the cross, God declares me righteous. He took all my guilt. The guilt that God doesn't impute to me, he imputed to him. For 30-some years, he lived on this earth as the sin bearer upon whom the Lord laid the iniquities of us all. As the sin bearer, he bore our guilt. He assumed responsibility for our sins, and he took that guilt to the cross, and there he paid the full punishment that was due to it. He suffered the punishment of hell in full, so the debt's canceled. There is no more punishment, and therefore God justifies the ungodly. That is the only ground, the only basis, what Christ has done. Where then does faith fit in? It's not the ground. It's not the cause, it's not the reason, it's not the basis, it's the means. It's the means by which everything Christ has done, God sovereignly communicates to us. That's what we mean by justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone means that the true living faith that we have been given by God is the sole instrument by which God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And faith is a very fit instrument for that task. God has appointed it for that task. Why is it such a fit instrument? Remember where we began. What is faith? First of all, it's that bond. The Spirit creates that bond, unites us to Christ so that we're one with him. It's not something we did. The Spirit did it. And then the Spirit causes all of his benefits to flow from the head to the members of the body through that bond he's created. We don't produce it by our own effort. It's a gift of God. That's why, again, Romans 4 verse 5 says, "Not to him that worketh, or rather to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." Faith is a gift of God. It's the instrument we're given to lay hold of all of the benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus, including our justification. That is then what the Catechism is getting at when in answer 60, at the very end, it says, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. That's not a conditional phrase. That word inasmuch should be translated when. When. That's when God gives this benefit to me. He uses that instrument of faith. As we said at the beginning, the Holy Spirit works to make that faith active. So that as the Holy Spirit communicates Christ's blessings to me sovereignly through that bond, I come to conscious experience of that. And my faith becomes lively as knowledge and confidence so that I grasp a hold of Christ. I put my trust in Him. Again, I didn't produce that. The Spirit did. It's God's work. But He works in such a marvelous way that we become active and we lay hold of Christ. Faith lays hold of Christ. It grabs onto Him. It clings to Him. It says, this is Christ, my righteousness. In Him I find everything I need for salvation. Faith, that important, necessary instrument by which we lay hold Christ. And as we do that, by God's grace working in us, we receive the rich experience of justification by faith alone, do we not? So many blessings, so many dimensions to that experience, we can't enumerate them all. Briefly, just a couple. As a lively faith lays hold of Christ, what do we find? Comfort and assurance of our salvation. We're clad in salvation's garments. The white robes of Jesus Christ are wrapped around us. We no longer have any reason to run and to hide from God as Adam and Eve did in the garden when they felt the sense of their guilt, when their conscience accused them. What did they do? They ran into the trees. They tried to cover themselves foolishly with fig leaves. They did not want to meet God, not us. God has sought us out and comforted us, and He's provided us the covering we need in Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. And as we lay hold of Christ by faith, we know that. We appropriate it personally. And then, though my conscience accuses me, I do not doubt my salvation. I'm righteous before God. And we say with Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that delivered or spared not His own Son, He delivered Him up for us all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Comfort and assurance. And finally, we lay hold of Christ by faith, we have true peace. Peace with God. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That enmity which separated us from God, that sin which made us liable unto eternal hell, can't stand in the way anymore. Nothing can stand in the way of our fellowship with God. Because I'm righteous in Christ before God. Justification has done away with my alienation. And knowledge of that justification then gives me peace in this life. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that keeps our hearts and minds. Peace that is untouched by even the darkest of trials in this life. I know I'm right with God. And being right with God, I have a right to eternal life through His dear Son, Jesus Christ, to whom be everlasting praise. Amen. Merciful God and Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of justification, that Thou hast declared us righteous solely on the basis of Christ's work, that Thou hast worked faith in our heart by which we lay hold of Him and all of His benefits. Grant us evermore to live all our days in this comfort and peace of knowing we're righteous before Thee. May this humble us, knowing that it's nothing we've done. It's all of Thy sovereign good grace. All praise be Thine, O Lord. Amen.